The Community of Jesus, A Theology of the Church. Editors Kendall A. Cheesley and Christopher W. Morgan. Nashville, B&H, 2013. 288 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the editors. Kendall A. Cheesley is Professor of Biblical Studies and Director of the School of Theology and Missions Graduate Programs at the Stephen Olford Center at Union University in Memphis, Tennessee. Christopher W. Morgan is Dean and Professor of Theology of the School of Christian Ministries at California Baptist University in Riverside, California. Introduction. This book contains 9 essays by recognized scholars on the nature and purpose of the church. Although each individual contribution has a unique focus, the book as a whole presents a coherent theology of the church that is grounded in biblical studies and theological reflection. Ecclesiology is examined from its Old Testament foundations through the teaching of the New Testament, and then analyzed theologically. Implications for practice and mission are considered. This book looks at what the church is and what the church is supposed to be doing to glorify God in the world. It is both doctrinal and practical. The ecclesiological position is Baptistic, but the contributors are respectful of other traditions, even in disagreement. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. God Walks with His People, Old Testament Foundations. Chapter 2. The Church According to the Gospels. Chapter 3. The Church in Acts and Revelation, New Testament Bookends. Chapter 4. The Church in the Pauline Epistles. Chapter 5. The Church in the General Epistles. Chapter 6. The Church in History, Ecclesiological Ideals and Institutional Realities. Chapter 7. Beyond Mere Ecclesiology, The Church as God's New Covenant Community. Chapter 8. The Church in God's Glory. Chapter 9. The Church in the Mission of God. Summary. Chapter 1. God Walks with His People, Old Testament Foundations. A major Old Testament theme concerns the calling and formation of a special people who belong uniquely to God. Human beings are specially created by God. Even though they fall into sin and rebel against Him, God has mercy on them and establishes covenant relationships in which to bless them. Exodus 19:1-6 teaches that God is faithful to His covenant promises and that He called the nation of Israel to be His special possession and a kingdom of priests that will be a blessing to the world. These blessings are likewise given to the church, 1 Peter 2:9-10. There is ultimately only one people of God, spanning both testaments. God's special people, even at Sinai, rebel against Him. Yet God reveals His glorious character and name. He is a God of mercy, grace, and covenant love. Nevertheless, He cannot tolerate sin. Forgiveness for sin must be sought on the basis of His merciful character. God calls people to walk with Him in holy intimacy. Before sinning, Adam walked with God. Enoch likewise walks with God, as does Noah. Noah finds grace and favor with God, not on the basis of his personal merit, but on the basis of God's character. God enters into a covenant with Noah through which all creation is blessed. When God calls Abraham, He calls him into a covenant relationship through which all nations on earth will be blessed. God commands him to walk before Him. Walking with God brings tremendous blessing, but straying from His ways brings covenant curses. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. The law was given to help guide God's people in His ways. The book of Deuteronomy emphasizes God's great love for His people and calls people to love Him in return. The prophets record the manner in which God's people walked with Him. One of the constant themes is that God is always at work forming and reforming His people. God entered into a covenant with David that furthers His previous covenantal promises. Isaiah is given a breathtaking vision of people from all over the world gathered to worship God and honor His Messiah in a new heaven and new earth. Jeremiah is shown that blessings can ultimately only come through a new covenant, one which God will make to draw His people close to Himself. The division of the Old Testament, referred to as the Writings, provides glimpses into God's walk with His people. One of the highlights is that God is sovereign and is to be worshipped. His people, however, do not always honor Him, and they suffer covenantal curses as a result. Not all suffering is due to this sort of rebellion, as Job demonstrates, but in everything God is sovereign and worthy of worship. Even though His people rebel, God restores them and continues to work with them and through them. He gives them both a law and wisdom literature to guide them. Throughout all of Old Testament history, God is at work in His people to make them a blessing to the world as they await the Messiah. Chapter 2. The Church According to the Gospels. It is not until after Pentecost that the Church is fully established, so it is inaccurate to think of the Church existing fully formed in the Gospels. Nevertheless, the beginnings of the Church are there, and Jesus gives instructions that will to be applied in the Church when it is formed. All four Gospels teach that the Messiah has come and is calling a new covenant community of disciples to follow Him and take His teachings to the world. Matthew begins his Gospel by showing that Jesus is the Messiah, connected to the covenantal promises given to Abraham and David. Matthew also takes pains to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. The Messiah is the King. So with His advent, the kingdom is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Jesus the King calls people to repent and enter His kingdom. He chooses 12 disciples as a new Israel, mirroring the 12 tribes, and then sends them first to reach the Jews and then the Gentiles. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals His standards for His followers. Matthew twice uses the word ecclesia, or church, in his Gospel. Originally, the word referred to an assembly or gathering, and this is the force that it has on the lips of Jesus. It would be better to translate it as a messianic community in Matthew, since the connotation of church that we read back into Jesus' time is misleading. Kingdom refers to the reign of God, whereas church refers to the people of God. The first use of the word is in the context of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus promises that He will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The second usage is in the context of discipleship and disciplining a community member who refuses to acknowledge their sin and repent. Those who are called to be Jesus' disciples are called to take the gospel to all nations, baptizing and teaching converts to walk with the Lord. The Gospel of Mark does not use the word ecclesia, nor does it contribute much to this subject that isn't given more expansive treatment in Matthew. Luke's gospel sets the foundation for the book of Acts, where the idea of the church is, naturally, more prominent. Luke's Gospel provides the most detailed articulation of salvation history in the Synoptics, with a special emphasis on how both Jews and Gentiles will function in the Messianic community. Jesus is the Messiah who brings salvation, and He does so to both Jew and Gentile. The Messiah goes to Jerusalem, where He is rejected and crucified, but He is raised to life and ascends to heaven, where He pours out the Holy Spirit. Luke highlights the fact that Jesus gathered the lowly and marginalized into the kingdom. He also takes special notice of the inclusion of Gentiles. John does not use the word ecclesia, but he does deal with the shape of Jesus' covenant community and His expectations for disciples. John can presuppose the synoptics presentation of the disciples, so he moves on to exploring corporate metaphors for the people of God. In John 10, Jesus' people are referred to as a flock. They know His voice, follow Him, and He protects them by dying in their place. In John 15, Jesus is a vine and His followers are branches. They are to abide in Him and be fruitful. The images of the flock and the vine are drawn from the Old Testament and show the connection between the Messiah and His covenant community. John records Jesus' prayer for His disciples and future believers. They need to be His witnesses in the world. And to do this, they need the unity and love that can only come through knowing the Father and Son. Chapter 3. The Church in Acts and Revelation. New Testament bookends. Acts describes the historical beginning of the Church, and Revelation depicts its future. In Acts, ecclesia is used 17 times, with 9 references to the Church in Jerusalem, 4 to the Church in Antioch, and 2 to the Church in Ephesus. It connotes the gathered, baptized followers of Jesus. Luke also twice uses the word in the plural, churches, which shows that local bodies with their own leaders were considered churches. Acts 9:31, however, uses the singular church to refer collectively to all the assemblies at that time. The church is both the universal body of Christ and local gatherings of Christ followers. In the early church, believers identified themselves as being part of the way and the church. Other terms, the company, God's people, and the flock, describe the congregation, but were not used to identify or name the congregation. Luke's favorite designation for believers is brothers, which frames the community in family terms. He also refers to believers as disciples, which underscores the student-teacher relationship they have with Jesus. Less frequently, believers are called saints or holy ones, and slaves or servants. Followers of Jesus are also referred to as those who believe or believers. The word Christian was first applied to believers by outsiders. In Revelation, ecclesia is used 20 times, always referring to either particular local congregations or a plurality of such churches. The church becomes the wife of the Lamb after the consummation, but since the wedding feast is still in the future, the church anticipates the marriage. In Revelation, the church is referred to as the special people of God, since they are in a covenant relationship with Him through blood. Revelation uniquely describes the church as the city. At the consummation, the church will be like a holy city where God lives. The most common designation for Jesus' followers in Revelation is saints. The term slaves is also frequently used. Believers are also referred to as brothers and priests. They are the ones who overcome, i.e., they are the victor, through Christ's great victory. They are obedient to God and keep His commands. They are sealed by God and fear Him. What are the people of God to be doing? In Acts, the most frequently mentioned action is believing. Believers are also often depicted as praying, especially in Acts, and worshiping. They are also people who are hearing and obeying. In their relationship with each one another, they teach and build each other up, reflect and make joint decisions, and share with those in need. They try to reach the world through evangelism and being willing to suffer persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. The vocabulary used to refer to the church helps us find our identity, and the activities that the church was engaged in show us how we relate to God, our brothers and sisters, and the lost. Chapter 4. The Church in the Pauline Epistles. The Apostle Paul was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that Christ's work had ushered in the New Age. This new era was marked and dominated by the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. Every follower of Jesus is baptized in the Spirit and united in Him. He forms them into a new community and leads them. Spiritual gifts are given to believers by the Spirit so that they can help one another. The Spirit meets the needs of the church community by distributing gifts among its members. These gifts were to be used for mutual edification in an orderly and peaceable fashion, all under the guiding principle of love. Godly leadership was essential for the church to function properly. God gave the church gifts in the form of spiritually gifted individuals, particularly apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. As churches grew in organization, the offices of elders and deacons were established to care for God's people. Elders were responsible for teaching and instructing the congregation, while deacons provided practical care. In Paul's judgment, worship was essential to the life, identity, and purpose of the church. It was why God brought it into existence. The worshiping community offered praise to God through Jesus Christ. Worship in the church was multifaceted and included prayer, scripture reading, preaching, giving, and encouragement. This was done in conscious submission to the Lord and helped people fully consecrate their lives to Him. The worshiping church was to grow in virtue and internal unity. Baptism and the Lord's Supper were marks of the church. Baptism represented unions with Christ's death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper recalled the past work of Christ, the present fellowship of His people, and the future consummation. To protect the community and keep the church walking close to the Lord, church discipline was used to correct those in flagrant doctrinal and ethical error. There are numerous images in Paul's letters that are used to depict the church. Four prominent examples are the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of God, and the household of God. The Old Testament described Israel as the people of God, but in the New Testament, this description is applied to the church. God calls and forms a people to belong to Him. Paul loves the image of the church as the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. He also looks at the church as a building or temple that is being built on Christ, who is its foundation. The church is also a family. It is the household of God, ordered and regulated by the Spirit of Christ. These images all highlight the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Chapter 5. The Church and the General Epistles. The book of Hebrews identifies the church as the renewed Israel. It is the new covenant community that fulfills God's design for the old covenant community. As the new Israel, the church is referred to as God's people and God's house. It is also described as the family of God, where Christ has brought many sons to glory and calls them his brothers. This new community is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and is to be ethically holy and distinct from the world. Life in this world is lived in hope of the eschaton. The church is a community that exists to worship God and care for each other. This latter responsibility requires godly leadership and mutual accountability and encouragement. Christians need to persevere to the end, and the church community is a great help to its individual members in providing aid and perseverance. James also identifies the church with Israel. He refers to it as the 12 tribes and the first fruits, i.e., the portion specially belonging to God, a term which was also used of Israel. The church is also referred to as the assembly, a term freighted with Old Testament connotations. James very frequently refers to believers as brothers, which stresses their identity as family. God is their father. While the church waits for the Lord to return, it is to conduct itself in light of eternity. It is to be a worshiping community where mature, godly leaders teach and care for the congregation. Members of the congregation are to actively help each other, paying particular attention to the poor and weak. 1 Peter, in a variety of ways, represents the church as the fulfillment of Israel and as the recipient of Old Testament promises and blessings. The church is God's flock, God's temple, and God's people. Like Israel, Christians have experienced a diaspora, and they are exiles in this world. In 1 Peter 2:9, several of Israel's special designations are applied directly to the church. The church is the family of God, strangers in the world, living in eschatological hope. Its entire experience is grounded and rooted in Christ. Every believer in the church is to use their spiritual gift for the good of others. Baptism is very important, even though it is not salvific. It is a sign of identification with Jesus. One important task given to the church is evangelistic mission. The community is under the oversight of pastoral leaders who are to function as humble shepherds. 2 Peter and Jude have much in common with the other general epistles when it comes to describing the nature of the church. They depict it as a loving family that is set apart from the world. It is the new Israel, waiting for the eschatological consummation. Since 2 Peter and Jude are dealing with false teachers, examples of negative leadership traits are discussed. Leaders have no authority when they stray from God's word. There are dangers in the church because of the false teachers, and worship and congregational care are affected. Believers need to worship God in holiness and care for one another in sincere love. John's epistles are full of the theme of love. The church is a family where love is to characterize everything they are and do. This is because the Father is love, and his children are called to be like him. Love infuses the church, but so does truth and holiness. As a result, the church is distinct from the world and lives anticipating the return of the Lord. John refers to himself as an elder and condemns selfishness and arrogance in leaders. The church must ensure that it doesn't support false teachers, while also ensuring that it generously supports true teachers and missionaries. Christians are to make sure that they are helping and caring for one another. Chapter 6. The Church in History, Ecclesiological Ideals and Institutional Realities. As the church shifted from the apostolic age to the second century, the church grew in organizational complexity. Those holding offices in the church became invested with great authority. The distinction between bishops and elders was made in this era. Bishops were hierarchically arranged over the elders and took upon themselves the task of leading the church and protecting apostolic doctrine. In the third century, office holders in the church became more powerful and prominent, in many places functioning like a priestly caste. The fourth century brought enormous changes to the church through the official recognition granted to it by Constantine. This new social reality led to even more power being given to bishops, but not equally. Bishops in large and urban areas were more influential than those in smaller rural ones. The church in Rome eventually claimed to have been specifically founded by Peter, and through its succession of bishops continued to have authority over all other bishops and churches in the world. This proclamation has never been accepted by the Eastern Orthodox. In the medieval period, the church claimed to have supremacy and authority over civil government, to the point where sacerdotalism and sacramentalism were commonly accepted. Priests had the power to save through the administration of baptism and the Eucharist. In Rome, the doctrine of transubstantiation was developed. The sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church was not only taught, there came a time when it could not be rejected without persecution. Whereas Roman Catholicism had been consolidating power and hegemony, the Reformers produced a great amount of diversity in ecclesiological structures. Luther did not argue for any concrete model of church governance, but he did emphasize the priesthood of all believers and denied that church office holders were specially set apart as priests. Calvin wrote a lot about the church and strongly differentiated the visible and invisible church. No visible church was unmixed or perfect, but nevertheless a true church existed where the accurate preaching of the word took place and the sacraments were faithfully administered. Unlike Luther, Calvin developed a full model of church government. Anabaptists rejected the high church polity of the Reformers and thought of the church as a freely assembling body of believers. In England, the Anglican Church mixed Catholic and Reformation practices. There was a groundswell in Baptistic and Pietistic congregations. Over time, churches increased in diversity and a plethora of denominations came into existence. Christianity has become a global phenomenon, and diversity continues to grow as churches are developed in indigenous cultures. Chapter 7. Beyond Mere Ecclesiology, the Church as God's New Covenant Community. Dispensationalists are not all identical in their theology, but what each branch of dispensationalism has in common is their particular view of the Israel-Church distinction and their interpretation of the discontinuity that lies between the Old and New Covenants. For dispensationalists, God's program for Israel is not fulfilled in the church. The church is not a replacement for Israel, nor does the church's existence and experience mean that God is no longer going to fulfill his promises to Israel as an ethnic and political entity. The church is an unmixed group where every member is regenerate, but Israel was a mixed group. The church really is a new entity that operates under a new covenant. Covenant theology maintains that all of God's dealings with his people this side of Adam's fall into sin are part of his overarching covenant of grace. God administers this covenant of grace through the particular covenants that he enters into throughout redemptive history. The new covenant is the climactic administration in this world of the covenant of grace. Thus, the new covenant is new in the sense that it has a greater scope and brings greater blessings than the previous covenants, but it is still tightly continuous with them. As a result, covenant theologians regard Old Testament Israel as the church and the New Testament church as a more ethnically and racially diverse people of God. Neither dispensationalism nor covenant theology is successful in their understanding of the nature of the relationship between Israel and the church in the covenants of God. The church is new because Jesus Christ has come and brought a new salvific reality into existence. This new era is qualitatively better than previous ones. The church is also new because its membership is fully regenerate. Thus, the newness of the church hinges on the new and climactic work of its covenant head, Jesus Christ, and the fact that this new covenant community is one in which everyone knows the Lord and is given free access to God by the Holy Spirit. It is important to recognize that there is only one people of God through time, and this people consists of God's elect. The church is not like Israel, either structurally or in terms of unregenerate membership. It is really a new entity. Everyone in the new covenant community knows the Lord in a saving way and has experienced the forgiveness of their sins. In the old covenant, some people and some leaders were given the Holy Spirit, but in the new covenant community, everyone has the Spirit. The new nature of the church is supported by the descriptions given to it in the New Testament. It is God's eschatological assembly, the people of the age to come. The church is part of the new creation. It is the new Jerusalem, and as such, it must be a regenerate group. Everyone in it is seated in the heavenly court with the exalted Christ. The church is also referred to as God's temple. The temple was the place where God manifested his covenantal presence and met with his people through mediators. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and since the church is united to him, the church is characterized as the temple, the way that the church can be characterized as Christ's body because of its union with him as the head. In Ephesians 2:11-22, the church is also described as a new man or new humanity. This new man is a new creation, not just an expanded Israel. It is not merely Jews and Gentiles brought together, but rather an assembly of Christians where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Jesus' role in bringing about this new reality cannot be overemphasized. The church is new because of the newness of Christ. Chapter 8. The Church and God's Glory. Everything God does is for His glory. He created to display His glory and formed the church to declare His glory. The end does not, however, rule out other ends. God acts for His glory, but He also acts for our good because of His incomparable love. God is glorified by the full display of His love, mercy, and kindness toward His people. The glory of God is His ultimate end, and therefore it is His glory that generates His plan of redemption. All the blessings that God pours out on His elect are rooted in His design of revealing His glory and eliciting praise. This redemptive plan focuses on the creation of the church, the new man composed of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, which is the eschatological people of God. God's design includes restoring the cosmos, and the redemption of the church is central to this cosmic plan. God's cosmic restoration and redemption is accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of Christ's life and historical work are necessary for salvation, but it is His substitutionary death and victorious resurrection that are most frequently highlighted in the New Testament. What Christ accomplished was done for the sake of His body, the church. God's eternal plan of salvation is applied to His people through union with Christ. Every spiritual blessing we have, and our entire salvation, is because by the election of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. Since the church consists of redeemed sinners who have been reconciled to God in Christ, the church plays a central role in God's cosmic plan to bring Himself glory. Through rebellion and sin, the human race has failed to honor God, but Christ came as the last Adam and the true firstborn Son, recreating and restoring human beings into what they were created to be, the church, displaying the image of God in the world. It is in the church that the strength and wisdom of God are revealed to all the powers and created beings in the universe. What God has done in creating the church, He will do in recreating the entire universe. The church exists as a medium through which God displays His glory. As a result, Christians are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God and is in step with His character. The existence of the church displays the grace and wisdom of God, and its unity mirrors His oneness. Christians are to live lives of love and holiness to show God's love and holiness to the world. These realities are true of the universal church, but also are applicable to local congregations. Chapter 9. The Church and the Mission of God. Understanding the mission of God, or Missio Dei, is essential for understanding the mission of the church. The early church fathers recognized that God was a missionary God, but throughout the subsequent history of the church, it was a widely neglected concept. Currently, however, there is a global resurgence of interest in the Missio Dei and its implications for the church. The whole Bible reveals far more about the mission of God than can be seen by citing individual passages like the Great Commission. On the contrary, the entire scriptural plotline consists of four movements: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God created the world as a stage for the drama of His mission. He is clearly differentiated from the created order. As creation is actualized according to His will, it is good and brings Him glory. Human beings were specially created in His image and given the task of creating and ordering the world in a holistic fashion. The original creation was marked by profound shalom. God created people to love Him, live in harmony with one another, enhance the created order, and live in dependence on God in a state of peace. This original good state did not last long. Rather than honor and obey God, Adam and Eve sinned and rejected His ways. As a result, their relationship with God was severed, and enmity and dysfunction fractured human relationships. Human beings even became alienated internally, within themselves, and externally, with the rest of creation. God, however, decided to continue His work in this world and determined to redeem His fallen creation. In response to Adam's sin, God promised that He would defeat the serpent, Genesis 3:15. God determined to reach the world, and in line with the Abrahamic covenant, He called Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Ultimately, God sent His Son Jesus to provide salvation. Christ, in turn, calls the church to be His missional people. The church consists of the redeemed, those who are reconciled with God. This work of reconciliation will be extended to the cosmos. When Christ returns, the last act in the drama will occur, and creation will be restored. This fallen world will be purified, and a new heaven and new earth created. The church exists in between Christ's first and second comings, and it is during this time that the message of redemption needs to be proclaimed in all nations. In the mission of God, the church is called to display His glory and reveal Him to the nations. In order to do so effectively, the church needs to look upward, inward, backward, forward, and outward. The church looks upward to God and desires Him above all things. It looks inward to provide care for believers and to ensure that the church is reflecting God in unity and holiness. The backward gaze reminds the church of God's intentions in Eden and draws on redemptive history to learn how God wants us to live. Looking forward anchors the church in the eschatological New Age. The church looks outward and sees the nations, knowing that God has called us to reach them with the light of Christ. Redeeming the nations is central to God's redemptive plan and proves that there is only one God in the world, and His mission is to save through His Son, Jesus Christ. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.